John chapter 4, we're going to, in a moment, pick up in verse 15 and start reading from there. But I want you to remember, in John chapter 4, we are encountering the second evangelistic conversation in the book of John. The first of those conversations took place with the religious man Nicodemus. He was wealthy, he was religious, he was influential. And here's Jesus taking the gospel message to someone who is an utter contrast on the complete opposite scale of Nicodemus in the woman from Samaria. She's nobody. She's immoral. She's not a person of influence. As a matter of fact, she's probably a person, from the best that we can see, that lives in the margins of society. And so there's this contrast that goes on here in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 of this evangelistic conversation that Jesus has. But we learned something last week about evangelism and the gospel. And I want to give you those three things because it's going to bridge us into the change that takes place in this passage. The first thing that we learned is that the gospel is a message that we are to take to the people. If you remember, Jesus was traveling from Judea to Galilee, and it said he had to go through Samaria. And we talked about that could be because of geographical convenience that Jesus did that, right? Jesus is just traveling through the shortest point from point A to point B, which would be through Samaria. But we said last week, if we look at how Jesus operates in the Gospel of John, we actually realize that Jesus was going through Samaria because he had an appointment with someone there. And it is this woman that we find beside the well there that Jesus shares the gospel with. So the message, the gospel is a message that we take to the people. The second thing that we learn about the gospel is that it's a message that we take to all types of people. We talked about it just a moment. There's no reason to rehash that. But Nicodemus is someone who needed the gospel, a moral person who needed the gospel, and she is an immoral person that needs the gospel. Romans 3:23 is the great leveling ground for all of us. For all, whether religious or irreligious, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And ultimately, we all need the gospel. The last thing was this. The gospel is a message that both saves and satisfies people. We see this in Jesus offering himself to this woman as a savior, and she gets this at the end of this, but also as someone who can satisfy this inner thirst that she has. And I talked about that extensively last week, that the gospel message is not a message that just redeems us, but it is a message that actually fulfills us as well. And so that's what I want you to remember from last week. But in verse 15, there is a shift that takes place. It's still evangelism, but listen to what the shift is that takes place. Evangelism is often, if not always, coupled with correcting bad theology. Jesus shares the truth about himself, and she's going to get this. But in the course of this conversation, Jesus is going to have to correct her theology. Understand this. These are two people, Nicodemus and the woman at the well, deeply entrenched in bad theology. And Jesus, in love, has to correct that. Nicodemus needed to be correct on what he thought about salvation. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, needed her view of worship corrected. And so here's what we get the benefit of. In Jesus correcting this woman from Samaria, you and I are going to learn something today about worship, about true worship, what it means to worship. And so we get the benefit of listening into this conversation. So let's pick up at verse 15, and we're going to read down through verse 27, and then the remainder of our time will be spent looking at these areas that Jesus corrects. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where man ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship in the Father, worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Let's bow our heads. Father God, I pray that in this passage you would teach us the true meaning of worship. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would root out the areas of our heart that need to be in alignment with your word that are not. And Father, I pray that you help us to understand the meaning of your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There appear to be three areas of theology that Jesus is correcting in this passage. And I want to give you those three areas, and then we're going to go and elaborate or expound on those three areas. And I want to tell you this up front, we're going to spend the most time in the third area. And as we do this, we're going to get the benefit of learning about worship. So are you ready for the three areas? Number one, where you worship. Where you worship. She has a location problem in this text. And Jesus is going to correct that. Who or whom you worship, depending on grammatically which position you take here. Who or whom you worship. The object of worship she has is also wrong. And Jesus is going to correct that. And then the third thing is how you worship, right? How do we go about worshiping the one true God? If you'll be patient with me, we're going to elaborate on those three things. But for just a moment, I want to talk about how Jesus gets into this conversation. In other words, the context. So if you'll look at verse 15 and notice the conversation that picks up in verse 15, it says here, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. The woman has some understanding in this passage that what Jesus is offering her is something better than what she has. It's something significant and it's something fulfilling. But understand then again, and he says, right, the practical question everybody's thinking, how in the world can I climb back up into my mother's womb at an old age and be born again? He's thinking in natural terms. And so Jesus is going to progressively bring her into understanding more and more what he's offering and who he is. And so verses 16 and 18, I want to read those and then come back to him. Look at what he says. He said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said to him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said correctly. Now Jesus does something interesting here. He doesn't immediately offer her an invitation. Right? He doesn't say, Oh, you want this water? Well, I'm the water, and you need to come to me. Jesus has to enter into dealing with her sin issue. And Jesus does this very gently, right? Jesus is going to have to deal with the fact that she's had five husbands, and now the one that she's living with is not her husband. Now, understand what I think Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying you're living with your boyfriend. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. When he says it's not your husband, he means it's not your husband because it's somebody else's husband. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is confronting a sinner. But I want to tell you something else Jesus is confronting. And we see it in this passage. Jesus is also confronting someone whose life is a complete and utter wreck. Someone that needs to be fulfilled and satisfied in something deeper than what they have. And I want to say something to you this morning before we cast judgment. Jesus comes for that person. Right? The Pharisees were all worked up that Jesus hung out with sinners. And what is it that Jesus said to the Pharisees? Jesus says, I have come for the sick. Right? I've come for the sinful. This is the very person that Jesus came for, the person that's made a mess of their life. And if you're here today and you've made a mess of your life, Jesus has come for you. You just have to recognize, as she does here in a moment, who Jesus is. Now, verse 19, let's read verse 19. It says, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Imagine that. Here's Jesus, right? Her understanding is growing of him. She thinks that he's a Jew, right? That's all she gives him credit for at the beginning. Now she says, you're a prophet. You've never met me, and you know things about me that I've kept hidden from everyone else. But understand something, brothers and sisters, that's Jesus. He unearths the sin and the heart even when we do our best to keep it hidden. Jesus knows the innermost being. Now, understand what happens here. This is where the shift takes place. In verse 20, here's what a lot of people say. Jesus confronts her sin, and in response to this, she does a diversion tactic. That's what a lot of the commentators that you read will say. She does a diversion tactic because anytime Jesus confronts her sin, she starts to talk about worship, right? And this is a way to get her off the trail or get Jesus off the trail. Now, can you be honest this morning? Do any of you like people pointing out your sin? I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily like pointing out my sins. I might try a diversion tactic as well. If you start to deal with the sins in my life, I might try to divert off that topic. But let me tell you what I think is really going on here. The woman knows that Jesus is a Jew. She now understands that he's a prophet. They've been talking about this contentious relationship between Jews and Samaritans, and she's got some questions that maybe Jesus and only Jesus can clear up for her. And so in verse 20, notice what she starts to say. And this is where we move into verse 20, and this is what we're going to look at. The correction, the first correction is this. Where we worship. Would you put your finger on verse 20 and look at it with me? She says, our father, she means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, worshiped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Here's the observation. The Samaritans have a location they consider to be the place of worship, right? And they have this place of worship, and she refers to it as this mountain. Now, if you don't know what she's talking about, I'm going to invite you to turn to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, and turn to verse 29. If you don't have a Bible, the words will be on the screen. And I want to show you the mountain that I believe she's talking about. Look at verse 29, Deuteronomy chapter 11. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Now, Gerizim was the place for the Samaritans. That's the place where the blessings of the Lord, when they were read, that the people on the mountain would say, Amen, right? And the curses on the other side, they would read those on Mount Ebal, and the people would say, Amen. And there's supposedly a 3-mile gap between these two mountains, and because of the way that it's strategically located, guess what you could hear? You could hear this group saying Amen, and you could see this group or hear this group saying Amen. The Samaritans looked at Mount Gerizim as a strategic mountain, so much so that they eventually built a temple there. And that's where, for them, was the primary place of worship. But I want you to notice something. That's an important place for worship for the Samaritans. But she says, the Jews also have a location that they consider to be the place of worship. And if you read the entire Bible, where is it that David and Solomon and Zerubbabel, when he rebuilds the temple, where do they do that? They do it in Jerusalem. So her question is this: which of these two locations is the proper location to worship God? Now, I want you to turn back to John chapter 4, and I want you to enter into this thought process for just a minute. It is true that God had a temple built, and that temple housed His presence. But I want you to enter into the process or the mindset of some Old Testament people. Pagans have idols. They can move those idols around. They can manipulate those idols. But one of their obligations that they had to do for those idols is to provide a house for them. And so pagans had a mindset that in that temple was the only place that the presence of their God was. And some people in Judaism, because of the Ark of the Covenant, thought of God in this way, that God's presence was limited to this place where the Ark was. And so this is where we get this mindset of saying, does the Lord reside here, or does the Lord reside here? What is the proper place of worship? But guess what Jesus does in verse 21? He's going to correct her bad theology. Look at what He says in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, this is where we need to pause and talk about the gospel for just a moment. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is going to revolutionize worship, the kind of worship that believes is about this place and that place. And guess what it's going to be more about? It's going to be more about the who of worship rather than the where of worship. Because do you notice Jesus says there's a time coming? Jesus is no doubt talking about His time when He's been crucified and raised again, and ultimately He'll come and reign and rule again. But He says there's a time coming when it won't be about either of these places. Now, I want to tell you something this morning. Good, healthy theology, talking about the where of worship, says that in Christ, listen closely, worship is not limited to a location. And I want you to hear what I just said. It is not limited to a location, because there are certain extremes that exist within the church. And I want to tell you what those extremes are. There is the person who says this: there's only this building. Right? You have to come here to worship because God's only in this place. That's Samaritan theology. There's another extreme that says God is only in this denomination. I thought somebody would say amen, right? We're Baptists. We know we're the only ones that are right. I thought everybody would say amen. But we do think sometimes, right, the presence of God is limited to a particular denomination or a particular day. Saturday or Sunday, pick it, and that's your day of worship. I'm going to step on some toes here for just a moment. Maybe there's only one season in which you worship. Resurrection season, Christmas season, right? We have a way of limiting God in this way. But there's another extreme. And let me tell you what the other extreme is. And it's just as bad. It's the person who says, I don't need the church, nor do I need the people in the church. Because it's just about me and God and my relationship with Him. Did you know that both extremes are wrong? Both extremes are wrong. No, God's not limited to this place, but it does not mean that He has not called you and I to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship Him on Sunday morning and lift our voices to Him. God is not limited to a particular space. Acts chapter 17, if you have fast fingers and can get over there to Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. Let's read that, and it's going to give us kind of a really good picture of how we need to think about God. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples, right? Made with hands. That doesn't mean His presence is not here. It simply means He's not limited to one particular space. So Jesus corrects this first area of worship. Now, Jesus is going to gently move her along in this conversation to the whom you worship. The next observation is, what is the object of our worship to be? Who is the object of our worship? So look back at verse 22. You worship, this is Jesus, you worship what you do not know. In other words, there is ignorance involved in your worship. There is an uninformed part of your worship. You worship what you do not know. Listen closely. I gave you a little bit of this history, but I want you to hear it again. The Samaritans intermarried with the Assyrians. In doing so, we know something that happened that didn't happen in Babylonian captivity. They intermarried and they picked up some of the pagan practices. And in picking up some of those pagan practices, they blend together a little bit of Judaism, they blend together a little bit of Assyrian religion, and they end up ultimately, as always happens in that, worshiping a false god, a figment of their imagination. Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. Jesus here is correcting not only the place of worship, but the object of worship. We live in a day and age, and I've heard it said many times, that people believe that sincerity is all you need to worship. As long as a person is sincere about their faith and their religion, just leave them alone. That's not what Jesus does here. Jesus says we have to correct this because you have it wrong. I want to read you a proverb, and I found it this week just in doing some cross-references. Listen to this proverb, and then tell me if you've ever heard this in the New Testament. Enthusiasm without knowledge is no good. Right? You can have all the enthusiasm in the world, but if it's not harnessed to knowledge, the writer of Proverbs says it's no good. Do you remember how Paul spoke of the Jews? He said they have zeal with no knowledge. Maybe it was the pagans he was talking about there. But nonetheless, Paul takes that comment, uses it in the New Testament. He says they have lots of zeal, but they have no knowledge. And what does that lead to? It leads to a false view of God. There is one true God. There is not a God of the Samaritans, then a God of Islam, this God and that God. There is one true God, and apart from that God, all other gods are false. I'm part of an ecumenical group. It's made up of Baptist, Church of God, Christian Church. There's all different denominations. And I'm okay going to that as long as the foundation is that salvation comes through Jesus Christ and is directed toward God. But I'm going to tell you something I'm very leery of, and I'm going to step on radio land. We're in radio land. I'm going to step on radio land's toes. During political tragedies, national tragedies, political seasons, do you know what I see happen over and over? And Christians sometimes get really jazzed about this. They'll have a person from this religion, and they'll come, and a person from that religion, and they'll come, and then a person from Christianity, and they'll come, and they all join hands, right? And they all pray, and everybody gets all jazzed up, right? Oh, what an awesome thing that all these religions are joining hands. Now, folks, we're Americans. We should be united. But there is a dividing line that says there is only one God. And Jesus says, there is only one God. And the only way to pray to that God and the only way to worship that God is to come to the one true God through Jesus Christ. We need a correct view of God and who God is so that we can know how to worship Him correctly. And listen closely to this. What we believe about God matters. Right? It's not just any old God. It's what we believe about God that matters. Now, there's a second area that Jesus does in the second part of this verse. He also corrects what I think is ultimately her view of salvation. Because the Jews had all the books of the Old Testament. The Samaritans were limited to the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they thought there was a prophet like Moses that was going to come. And that's who they were looking for. But the Bible tells us, ultimately throughout the book of the Bible, all the books of the Bible, that the Jews are going to bring about salvation through their Messiah. That's why Jesus says this. He says, we worship what we know, right? We know the one true God, for salvation is from the Jews. The plan of God not only comes through Jesus, but it comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9. Look at all the benefits that Paul lists for the Israelites. Even though the Israelites were somewhat ignorant of this, Paul says they have all the right information. Look at verse 3, chapter 9 and verse 3. Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now look at all the benefits. To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory, right? He's just listing off all the benefits of the Israelites and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who's over all, God blessed forever. Amen. That's what he's talking about when he says salvation is from the Jews. They had all the information. Even though the Gentiles were going to be welcomed into this, Jesus says ultimately you have to understand that salvation comes through the Jews. Brothers and sisters, listen closely. We live in a day of absolute political correctness, religiously speaking. The world we live in believes it to be the height of arrogance and the furthest thing from love to tell anyone what they believe is wrong. But here's Jesus correcting the beliefs of this woman in love so that she will see the light. If Jesus wanted her not to be saved, Jesus would have withheld the information. But Jesus says, here's an act of love. I tell you where you worship, I tell you who you worship, and the last thing is this, how you worship. Would you look with me at verse 23? John chapter 4, just go back to John chapter 4 and verse 23. Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is. Circle this in your Bible. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Before we dive into the how of worship, I want you to recognize what Jesus says about this. First, he says, the second part of verse 23, God is pleased with this kind of worship, this worship in spirit and truth. There's a kind of worship that is pleasing to the Father. Paul says in Romans 12, there is a kind of worship that is acceptable to the Father, which means there is a worship in contrast to that that is unacceptable to the Father. Jesus says there's a kind of worship that's right and pleasing to the Lord. But I want to see you to see this second part in verse 24. He says this is also a necessary component of worship. Did you notice that in verse 24? Would you just circle the word in your Bible, must? Right? If worshipers are going to worship God correctly, they must do it in this way. Right? It's not pick and choose how you're going to worship God. It must be done in spirit and in truth. So here's what we need to break down. The two components of this necessary worship. First, he says it's done in spirit. Now, some of you are sitting here this morning, and maybe you grew up in a denomination that was all about the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm in agreement with you. That word, pneuma, can be that word, Holy Spirit. That's what we call the Spirit. But that word can have a second meaning, which means the human spirit, the innermost being or the way that we think. I believe that's what Jesus is speaking of here. He's saying that the innermost being of us must be involved in worship. And I'll break this down here in just a moment. Yes, the Holy Spirit has to be involved with that. Yes, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. But guess what needs to be involved in worship for it to be true worship? The innermost being. And you say, Greg, explain that. Well, I'm going to for just a moment. We do not want to worship Jesus externally only, because that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees brought the sacrifices, the Pharisees followed the rules, and Jesus said to them, your hearts are far from me. I mean, they were doing the right things, but Jesus says, your heart's not involved. That's why Jesus jumped all over the Pharisees. I want you to read to you what one Puritan said. He said, without the heart, it is no worship. It's a stage play. Right, brothers and sisters, if we're here today and we're, just listen to me. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking about something else and you're saying, gosh, I got to get out the door, I've got something to do. You're not worshiping. You're not worshiping. Jesus says it has to come from the heart. It's got to come from the Spirit. Just a quick list of these scriptures. Sean, Romans 1:9. Romans 1:9. What? What happened? Oh, okay. The mouse is dead. I'm glad it's dead. Romans 1:9. Turn there quickly. Romans 1:9. Look at it with me, if you will, at verse 9. Look at what it says here. This is Paul speaking. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Paul says, I worship in my spirit. Psalm 45:1, I'm going to turn there. If you have time to catch me, go ahead. Psalm 45:1, I want you to listen to this. Psalm 45:1 says this, my heart overflows with a good thing. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. What does the psalmist say? My heart overflows in worship for you. Romans 12:1, Paul says we're to lay down our bodies as living sacrifices, as an act of worship. And the word he uses there, interestingly, is the word soma. And you know what the word soma means? Not flesh, not spirit, but the entirety of who we are. Paul says it's that kind of worship the Father seeks. Jesus says it's that kind of worship the Father seeks. The opposite of this kind of worship, listen, is thoughtless worship. Coming to church and having no thought. I've got to ask you the same question I had to ask myself in the preparation of this. Do you prepare for worship? Mechanical worship. Mechanical worship says we come and we've got that God thing checked off our list for the week. That's mechanical worship. Uninformed worship, and I mean worship that's not harnessed to the text of Scripture. unrepentant worship, where we come and we say, I can live any lifestyle that I want and then come in and worship God on Sunday. Unrepentant worship. That's the kind of worship Jesus is saying. We have to worship in spirit. Second thing, we have to worship in truth. One of the books that I skimmed in the preparation of this was a book on worship. It suggested this, and I agree with the author. The Pharisees had the truth. We saw that in Romans 9, but they didn't have the spirit. Right? It was all externals. The Samaritans, on the other hand, had the zeal. Right? The passion. They were worshiping. But Jesus says, you worship who you don't know. They didn't have the truth. These two things cannot be separated. You need both the spirit and the truth. They are linked together. They have to be harnessed together. And if you want to hear the best way that I have to explain this to you, is that worship should always be tethered to the Word of God. All of it pointing us to the triune God and increasing our love and our adoration for Him. When I call Brad and we talk through the worship service, one of the reasons that I tell him, let's look at this angle, or Brad says, let's look at that angle, is because we're trying to figure out the hymns that communicate the truth of what we're preaching. We want to worship in spirit and in truth. John 17, 17. Many of you know it well. I know Randy quotes it often, right? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We have to harness ourselves to the text. We have to harness ourselves to the Word of God. Sean, if you can pull up Psalm 145, 18. Look at what 145, 18 says. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, notice what it says, in truth. That's a text of worship. Right? If we're going to stick with the text, if we're going to stick with the Bible, if we're going to preach the Bible, and we're going to worship according to what we find, God is here. Brothers and sisters, can I tell you something this morning? I give it up to men who are creative, who can just get up and talk and throw things out there, and you just go, gosh, where do they pull that from? I'm not that creative. I'm really not. I have to stay with this because anything I say outside this is not worthwhile. Right? It has to come line by line, verse by verse, precept upon precept, theological principle upon theological principle from this book, or we have nothing. This is where true worship comes from, the Word of God. I want to give you two quick applications and we're going to pray together. Number one is regarding evangelism. Evangelism is, according to this text, I believe, the ultimate act of love. Right? Jesus sacrifices for this woman. He goes into an area when he's tired and when he's hungry and when he's been out all day and he's probably walked 20 miles and he's beat up, and he sacrifices to meet this woman and share the truth of himself. If you're going to share the gospel, it's going to be sacrificial. It takes time. Jesus had to walk through and correct some areas that this woman didn't understand. It takes patience. Right? When we see ignorance, sometimes we just want to run the other way. Jesus patiently went through with this woman, and it's going to take all the energy that we have. But it is the ultimate act of love. The second is regarding worship. Worship is the primary pursuit of the believer. Listen to me, church family, this morning. We need to be people who are connected to the Word of God if we want people to know how to worship God. Right? That's why we're here. We want to worship in spirit and in truth. Would you stand with me? No invitation today. I just want to offer you this one tidbit. The woman at the end of this passage recognizes who Jesus is. And in recognizing who Jesus is, she becomes a true worshiper of God. And she takes that message and shares it with everyone she knows. That's what God's calling us today to do, to know Jesus Christ so that we can know the one true God and to worship Him. Would you bow your heads this morning? Father, we're so thankful for your word. Lord, I'm so thankful that you tell us how to worship. You give us the information we need to know in order to come to you in spirit and in truth. Father, may we be people who fix ourselves on the word of God, who are inseparable from the truth of Scripture. And Father, I ask this in Jesus' name to be so for this church and for every individual here who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who may be distant from you, who don't know you, Lord, that you would draw them in and help them to progressively understand who Jesus is, that they would know that God is patient with them, but God also urges them to come. And I ask all of this to be so in His name. Amen. Church family, you're dismissed, and we'll see you this week.